Well, our scripture reading this evening comes from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. First Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 is the exhortation this evening, but we'll read 1 through 5. And would you please stand out of reverence for the reading of God's word? Again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He who has ears to hear, let him hear, and let us pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we praise and adore and thank you that you have given us your word, that it has been delivered to us through history, and in the form that it has, in the form of a book, that we might carry it with us, that we might lay it up in our hearts. We pray now, Father, for the preaching of your word, that you would give us all ears to hear, including he speaking, that you would clear the fog from our minds. At the end of this day, give us mental sharpness, that we might cling to every word that comes from your word. We pray, Father, that you would convict us of our sins, comfort us with the gospel, and conform us to the image of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to ask a very generic question, one that you could ask just about anything, but I think it's been helpful to me in regard to this passage, especially the first 12 verses of 1 Peter, in the midst of the busyness of life. And so that question is this: what do you think about when you have nothing else to think about? Now, I hijacked that from St. Clair Ferguson, who asked it at a Ligonier conference several years ago. And it's known as the Ferguson question because he asked it in job interviews at First Pres in Columbia. But he also told the story of he and his soon-to-be bride sitting on a Scottish hill looking up at the night sky, and he asked her, "What do you think, or what are you thinking about?" And she replied, "I'm not thinking about anything." And he said, "It's not possible to think about nothing." And that's true, isn't it? Our minds are always working. It may be filled with nonsense, but they're always working. We're always thinking about something. And so the question then is, what is it that you think about when you have nothing else to think about? When you're on your way home from work or mowing the lawn or waiting in line someplace? Sometimes it's all the things we've got to do. We've got a to-do list that must get done, deadlines to be met. Sometimes it's the troublesome things in life. My mind has been filled, of course, with seminary deadlines, papers due, exams to take, and an endless supply of reading assignments to work through. My grandmother's recent death weighs heavy on me quite often. My father's recent bout with cancer, losing a job a few years ago. All of these things, they press us, they hem us in, don't they? Life is filled with all these worries and these uncertainties. And so when you settle into your armchair at night, what is it that you think about? Well, the Apostle Peter in this passage provides the Christians to whom he was writing and to us, these elect exiles, as he called them, a marvelous thought to fill our minds in the opening chapter of this epistle. Remember that the original audience, these were Christians who were the outcast of society. These were people who were frowned upon, verbally, if not physically, assaulted for their faith in the Lord Jesus. They were in exile, as the text says, dispersed throughout Asia Minor. They had all of the troubles that we have, and yet the added pressure of a culture which hated them and sought their destruction. You might would think, well, we're sort of there, right? But not quite to the intensity that some of these Christians in the first century were dealing with. And so, like our lives, theirs were filled with uncertainties and anxieties. And so in the midst of such trial, Peter directs their thoughts to the blessings and to the great mercy of God in Christ Jesus. And he does this, interestingly, there are no imperatives in these first 12 verses. That is, there are no commands. Those come later. And it's in light of these truths that he lays out in these first 12 verses that he issues these commands. It's because of this, do this. But in the passage before us this evening, the Apostle Peter, I hope to show you, encourages and exemplifies praise and adoration to God for his great mercy to us in causing us to be born again unto a sure hope, unto a sure inheritance, and unto a sure salvation. And so that are the three headings that we'll look at this passage under: our sure hope, our sure inheritance, and our sure salvation. But before we quite get there, I want you to notice how he starts this text in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins with doxology. And no wonder, we've already read it, no wonder he begins with doxology, reading these truths that he expounds. But this form of doxology, of praise, was quite common in Old Testament worship. It was associated with the great covenant promises of God in the Old Testament scriptures, and it's found in many of the Psalms. It's praise to God, very often associated with a longing for a future promise to come to fulfillment, to come to fruition. And it's only fitting then for Peter to praise God here in light of the great truths that he's going to unfold for us. What do you think about when you think of what it means to be a Christian? For many, it might be a great list of things that we must do, right from wrong, do this and not that. Or others, it might be the sinner's prayer, getting your ticket punched, as it were. You know, Calvinism, it's neither of those things, by the way, but Calvinism often gets accused of being rather dry and academic, and I hope that Peter shows us here that nothing could be further from the truth. It's impossible to encounter God's grace and mercy. It's impossible to encounter God himself as he reveals himself to us in his word and by his spirit. And especially as Peter lays out those gracious truths to us in this passage without being deeply and permanently changed, affected. And so to be a Christian is, as Peter has shown by his example, it is doxological. It defines us. God's people bursting forth with praise and adoration to God for who he is and what he has done. And Peter then exemplifies this in this passage. He shows us this in this passage. And he does it again as he unfolds our sure hope, our sure inheritance, and our sure salvation. So again, in verse 3, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The hope I've spoken here is not to be thought of as we would normally think of the word hope. That is what I'll call a worldly hope, the flipping of a coin. I hope that our soon-to-be born son is healthy and strong, but I don't know that he will be. That's not the type of hope, this desire of something that we hope to come to pass, right? But we don't know whether it will or not. That's not the type of hope that Peter is talking about here. He is talking about a sure hope. This is a Christian hope. It will come to pass. It is certain. The hope that we're born again unto is a Christian hope. And so this hope then contrast again with worldly hope, like flipping a coin. Is it heads or is it tails? We don't know. I hope it's heads, so I win the nachos, or whatever. That's not the hope Peter is talking about. This hope as well is characterized as a living hope. remember verse 3, he's caused to be born again to a living hope. It's a hope that is living and active. Notice the connection between our being born again, that is being given new life, and a living hope. Recall in 1 Peter, if you're familiar with 1 Peter, later on in chapter 1, he says that we've been born again of imperishable seed through the living and abiding word. And again, you have all this living. We're born again. We have new life. We have living hope. And there's this from living and abiding word. This sure and living hope is the hope of God's salvation. He's delivering us out of the estate of sin and misery and bringing us into an estate of salvation. And it's a sure hope because it's been accomplished already through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Which leads us, this resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to the ground of our sure and living hope. If Christ had not risen, we would have no rebirth. We would have no hope. It would be a groundless hope. As Paul says in Romans 6:4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Jesus first rose from the dead, breaking the bonds of death, so that through him we might have our rebirth and eternal life in him. And so this inseparable connection between our living hope and the resurrection of Christ results in our both looking forward. Rather, I should start with looking backward to the resurrection of Christ and then looking forward again to the future resurrection that we will have in him. His resurrection results in hope in us because he lives, but also because we live in him. We look forward to the time when our Savior returns and completes the work that he has begun in making all things new. And so the Apostle Peter here encourages and exemplifies praise and adoration to God for his great mercy to us in causing us to be born again unto a sure hope, but also in causing us to be born again not only unto a sure hope, but also unto a sure inheritance. Verse 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. What do you think of when you think of an inheritance? Somebody's died, right? We're dealing with that now. Grandmother's will. How do we enact all of these things? But somebody's died. And yes, Christ has died, but he's also risen. And so now, in one sense, this is an inheritance after life. Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. So Peter compares very often, you'll see this all throughout the epistle itself, but he compares the inheritance of the Israelites with the inheritance of the New Covenant Church. And so if you read through the Pentateuch, there's much interest in the people of God entering the land, right? The land flowing with milk and honey, their inheritance. And they delighted in this land that was flowing with milk and honey, where each man had a possession, and this possession sustained them during their wilderness journey. But the church, much like ancient Israel, wandering in the desert, we eagerly await the possession of our inheritance, which is in heaven. And Peter uses, notice, three negative terms to contrast our inheritance with that of ancient Israel. The first is that it's imperishable. You see, the land of Canaan could be and was pillaged and destroyed on countless occasions. Recall the invasion of the Babylonians, which Isaiah describes as the judgment of God upon the whole earth, even, shall be utterly empty and plundered. It mourns, languishes, and withers, the prophet says. See, all earthly possessions are perishing. But you already know this. You see it every day. Massive oaks who've stood for hundreds of years suddenly die and fall and rot. Or Think of an inheritance more directly, a chest that you've inherited from your grandmother. It's 100 years old, and you go to open it one day, and it breaks. Earthly possessions will get worn out, and they will decay, as Romans 8:31 says, that the earth is subject to corruption and decay. But, beloved, not so with our sure inheritance. It is imperishable. It's not subject to death and decay, nor plunder or destruction. This heavenly reality, as well, is true of the new bodies which we receive at the last day. Second negative term here is defiled. Israel's inheritance was defiled. The word defiled here refers to two things in the Bible. One is ceremonial defilement, that is an unfitness to come before God in worship. Canaan had long been inhabited by those who would worship false gods, set up idols, and you know from your Bible reading that Israel was herself time and again seduced, drawn in by this false worship. The prophet Isaiah again goes on in chapter 24 of his book to say that the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. For they've transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenants. And then the second thing that the word defiled refers to is a moral defilement. Now, the two are related, obviously, but a moral defilement because of our sin. But our inheritance, which is kept in heaven, is undefiled. And it cannot be defiled. It can never be corrupted or polluted. Revelation 21:27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our inheritance in heaven contains nothing tainted by sin. It contains nothing unworthy of being in God's presence. As Peter says in one word, it's undefiled. And then the third term used by Peter here is that it's unfading. By contrast, the inheritance that Israel received, the land itself, was fading. It was withering, and it would not last. But our inheritance is unfading. Think of the glory and beauty of a flower that's come in bloom. It's short-lived, right? It doesn't last very long. But unlike that fresh bloom, the glory and the beauty of our inheritance goes on forever and ever and ever. The inheritance of Israel, hopefully you've seen just in those brief discussions so far, was a foreshadow of the heavenly reality to come. One commentator says, our inheritance is not simply a land, a city, or even a new earth. It's all that God will give us. It's His salvation. The inheritance, we could say, is God Himself. Later in this epistle, Peter calls Christian believers a royal priesthood. And recall what God said to his priest in Numbers 18, and verse 20, and the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in the land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. Peter says that this inheritance is being kept in heaven for you. It's there waiting for your enjoyment. And the verb used here, used for kept, is such that it means that it's something that was completed in the past and yet has abiding consequences. Completed in the past with abiding consequences. The inheritance is there being kept for you, and you will receive it. It's a sure inheritance. Think of what comfort this would have brought to Peter's original audience, a people who were exiled, dispersed throughout Asia Minor. In being dispersed, they would have lost everything, their possessions, their homes, their wealth, their inheritances. But Peter encourages and exemplifies praise and adoration to God for His great mercy to them in causing them to be born again unto a sure inheritance. This ought to lift your countenance as well, because we all face great loss on this side of the new heavens and the new earth. I have some relatives who, it's probably been 7 years or so now, their father was a wealthy man, a lot of land, nice home, the old homestead, generations had grown up there. The house caught fire one night. All gone, including their father. He died in that fire. And yet this passage is great comfort to them, that though their inheritance, at least what was most valuable to them, was lost, they have a sure inheritance, eternal in the heavens. And so let this lift your countenance as well in the midst of loss in your life, that you might say that despite any such loss, you can say with Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for my inheritance is sure." But Peter also encourages and exemplifies praise and adoration to God for his great mercy to us in causing us to be born again unto a sure salvation. In verse 5, Peter continues speaking of those who have an inheritance being kept for them. And he says, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Recall that our inheritance is being kept for us in heaven, but that we are also being kept for our inheritance. Peter says that we're being guarded by God's power. The word for guarded here is often used in a military context in Scripture, such as in 2 Corinthians, where Paul says at Damascus, the governor was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. It gives you an idea for the type of guarding that we have in mind. Peter uses it, however, in a more spiritual sense. The Christians to whom Peter wrote no doubt were fearful of perhaps not remaining faithful under persecution, and Peter assures them that they're being guarded, shielded from the attacks of Satan upon them. And so it is with you. You are being guarded from escaping the city of God, as it were, from the ruthless attacks of our great adversary. You're being guarded by the power of God, no less. The same power which raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. The same power which guarded the Israelites on their exodus from Egypt as the Egyptians were bearing down upon them to kill them. God guarded them with a pillar of fire. He crushed the Egyptian army in the waves of the sea. This is the power that we are guarded by. And God's chosen instrument, the chosen instrument of this guarding or shielding, is faith. We're guarded by God's power through faith. Now, why such an instrument to guard with? Well, Ephesians 6, recall, as Paul's describing the whole armor of God, remember, he says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one." And then in Ephesians 2:8, what is this faith? It's a gift. It's a gift. And hence, it's not only the perfect instrument of justification, it's the perfect instrument of our being guarded. But what are we being guarded for? Peter goes on, that you who by God's power are being guarded through faith, you're being guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're being guarded for salvation. God did not bring his people out of bondage in Egypt for the sake of freeing them from bondage, but to bring them to himself. Remember, he says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." The salvation spoken of here is not just our justification, but the complete fulfillment of our salvation with all of the benefits of redemption. That is our justification, sanctification, adoption, and all of the benefits of redemption. Probably by now you can see that our sure hope, our sure inheritance, and our sure salvation, they're all really the same thing, aren't they? This living hope, this imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance is the salvation that you're being guarded for. Our living hope is our salvation. in Christ Jesus, and our inheritance is our salvation in Christ Jesus, and it's ready to be revealed in the last time. It's complete and ready in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been prepared for us by Christ, and He is in heaven now, preparing a place for us. What comfort and hope and joy there is in that fact. Your salvation, sure, and because of it, you can offer praise and adoration to God for His mercy to you and being and causing you to be born again. But that's an important term, born again. Because this living hope, this sure hope, this sure inheritance and salvation belong only to those who have been born again. So those who are out of Christ, they really have no hope. Those who are out of Christ have no inheritance but that which is perishing, defiled, and fading. And those who are out of Christ have no salvation. But to those of you in Christ, all of these things are yours. All of these things are yours and can never be snatched away. So when you're driving home from work, or waiting in line, or settling down in the evening, think upon these things. When your mind tries to lead you to the anxieties and worries of life, think upon these things. When you're discouraged because of the growing animosity in our country towards the church, think of these things. When you find yourself physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually exhausted at the brink, think upon these things and be comforted in the certain knowledge that salvation is yours in Christ Jesus, that though this world is ever changing and passing away, you have a marvelous inheritance awaiting you, ready to be revealed in the last day. It's already there. It's already secured. It's already a present reality to which we await the final consummation of. And until then, we can say with the Apostle Peter here, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen.